Now I have the great honor to introduce our speaker. For those of you who weren't here earlier to hear my brief introductions then, we're very honored to have Dr. Robert Godfrey, President Emeritus and Professor of Church History Emeritus from Westminster Seminary, California. That was a seminary I went to. I was very blessed to have Dr. Godfrey's ministry while I was there at that time. Not only was Dr. Godfrey serving at Westminster, but he's also a Ligonier Teaching Fellow. He is a council member of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals and a minister in the United Reformed Churches in North America. And so I'd like to now invite up Dr. Godfrey.
Well, it is wonderful to be here with you to participate in this marvelous service. It's particularly nice to sing a new hymn that was written in the 16th century. That's a great thing. I'm trying to get used to being introduced as President Emeritus. Fairly recently, I was introduced as President Emeritus. Sounds like a really dread disease, so I'm hoping to survive. In any case, it's good to be back here to participate again in this wonderful Reformation service and to join dear friends and colleagues in the ministry here and to see those who have been emeritated before me and those who are carrying on the work, so it's great all the way around. I want to read to you from Paul's letter to the Galatians, the first 11 verses. Paul's letter to the Galatians, beginning at verse 1, let us hear the very word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. So far the reading of God's word. I tried to read that as I think Luther thought Paul would have read it. Galatians was rather clearly Luther's favorite letter in the New Testament. Favorite part of the New Testament, I think. He called it his own beloved letter. And it's interesting, we so often attribute the Reformation to a strong understanding of the book of Romans. But Luther only lectured on Romans once, and that was back before he really was a Protestant. It's not that Luther intended to neglect Romans or had a problem with Romans. But I think Galatians suited his own temperament more. Paul is most of the time rather sweetly reasonable in Romans. In Galatians, he's angry. He's frustrated. It is clear that his emotions are on edge. And I think that suited Luther. I think it connected with Luther. Luther lectured on Galatians just after he lectured on Romans early in his career. But he returned to Galatians at the highlight of his career in the 1530s to lecture at great length on Galatians. He loved the letter. He thought it was so important. And so I thought in this 500th anniversary year, it would be good to turn to Galatians to hear the gospel that Paul preached, that Luther preached, and to hear that passion again for a gospel that is not distorted, not perverted, unchanged. That's the gospel that Paul wanted people to hear. That's the gospel that Luther wanted people to hear. That's the gospel we need to hear today. And so as we come to this remarkable letter, many scholars think it's the first writing that we have in the New Testament, the earliest of the writings that we have in the New Testament. It's sent to those churches up in what would be sort of central eastern Turkey today, an inland community. It's sent to churches that received Paul's first missionary journey, as we usually label it. When Paul went out preaching the gospel and went to Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And that context helps us understand something of the passion of Paul's heart. Here's daughter churches, churches to which he had come at some great personal cost, and had stayed to preach and stayed to help them get established and organized. When we read in Acts 14 that he appointed elders in every congregation, that's in these Galatian churches. These churches were dear to him. He had preached to them. He was the founder under God. And so for him to hear that they are deserting the gospel is, as you can easily imagine, profoundly troubling to him. And so this letter stands in contrast with all the other letters we have from Paul, because Paul's almost unfailing practice is after that opening salutation and self-identification is to spend some time commending the church to which he is writing, to compliment them. He must have had a course in modern psychology. Say something nice before you say something critical. It'll make the pill go down better. But Paul deviates from that practice here. He has nothing nice to say to the Galatians. He plunges in to his complaint. But Paul does here follow a practice that he lays out in all of his letters. And that is, before he gets to the complaint, before he gets to the problem, he's already given in a summary form the solution. You can go back and read Paul's letters. He always does that. There are always problems he's going to get to address, but before he gets to the problems to be addressed, he's laid down almost so subtly that the recipients won't notice the things they really need to know to hear the apostolic admonition to change their lives and to know the truth. And he does that exactly here. We're inclined, aren't we, to rush through those opening verses. Now, we're too pious to admit it publicly, but we're inclined to say, Paul, an apostle, yada, yada, yada. Yeah, we know all that. Grace to you and peace. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, he says that all the time. Let's get on to the really important stuff. Well, this stuff is really important here. It's the solution to the problem that Paul is going to address. And so we want to look with some care at these opening words before Paul really gets to the pointed problem that he wants to confront. And so, first of all, we want to look at the message of Paul. First, the message before he gets to the complaint, and then the message in the complaint. But the message, what is the message that Paul wants to bear to these people? Well, of course, it's the gospel. It's the gospel he's going to complain about, that they're not listening to the right one. It's the gospel they're going to insist, he's going to insist that they need to know and abide in. So, of course, what he's starting out with in this very greeting is the gospel. And the gospel, first of all, as Paul makes clear here, is about Christ. I didn't promise this would be completely novel, this sermon. This is the crucial thing. I can almost hear Luther saying, yeah, that's our problem, isn't it? We soon grow tired of hearing about Christ and his grace. We think we know that all already. But Paul knows we don't know it. And so he pauses. He makes clear who the Christ is. He's the Messiah. That means he's the fulfillment of all the prophecies, all the expectation of the Old Testament. Paul's going to get around to pointing out to these Galatians they don't know how to read the Old Testament. They don't understand the Old Testament. But here he's reminding them that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the longed-for one, the hoped-for one, the prayed-for one, and now the one given. And he's the Lord. He's in charge. He's supreme over the church. There's no one else who has a right to lay down the gospel but the Lord. And this Christ is with the Father. They're in this together. There's no tension between Father and Son. There's no different gospel preached by Father and Son. Jesus is the one with the Father. And Jesus is the one whom the Father has raised from the dead to be ever living. The Christ whom we know, the Lord who governs us, is not someone dead, but someone living. The Father has raised him to life everlasting, that he'll be everlastingly our final prophet, our great high priest interceding for us, and our eternal King, who will return one day to make everything new. He's also the ever-living Christ who can talk to Paul, even though Paul wasn't with him during the earthly ministry. We'll get back to that. That gets ahead of the game. So the message is, first of all, about the Christ, who he is. And then it's about what he gives. You notice how beautifully that's summarized there for us in verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. Who gave himself for our sins. There's the doctrine of justification about as briefly stated as you can imagine. When I was reading Luther on John 6, I was struck where at one point he was getting worked up. And Luther says, your good works, were they crucified for you? Then they don't save you. And that's Luther kind of unpacking what we find here in verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. That's the only payment there is for sin. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. I think Paul's really preparing us to hear what he has to say later in the epistle about sanctification. Paul is not indifferent to sanctification. Luther wasn't indifferent to sanctification. There is a real deliverance We are different people. We are not the people we would have been had we not been delivered from this present evil age by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not all that we want to be. We are not all that we will be. But we are different from what we were. Husbands and wives can bear testimony to that about one another. And so Paul is celebrating the reality of deliverance from this present evil age. If I hear one more politician look into the camera and say unctuously, "I believe in the essential goodness of the American people," I'm going to, throw up. I would like to go on record as saying I do not believe in the essential goodness of the American people. I think the American people are just as wicked as everybody else. And everybody else is just as wicked as the American people. Our whole system of government was put together to keep wickedness under some kind of checks and balances. And, we won't go there. We live in an evil age. It doesn't matter how long, how many people say that we're in an age that's improving, that an age that's good, that's an age that's great. It's a wonderful time to be alive. I'm not denying that. There are lots of kind things people do for one another. That's great. There's a restraining grace of God in this world that keeps us from being as selfish as we'd be left to ourselves. We can rejoice in that. But the fact remains, the essential character of this age is that it's evil. That's an essential message of Christianity. And the gospel is that Jesus delivers people from an evil age. Not only for now, but for the life of the world to come. That's our hope. That's our glory. I was challenged for not mentioning this is the 100th anniversary of the Russian Revolution. And Leon Trotsky, in October of 1517, talked about the great goals of communism: bread, peace, and land. Bread for your stomach, peace with our neighbors, land to farm. Those were not bad goals. Those were not bad goals. But even if the communist dream had been realized for those people in 1917, they'd all be dead now. What we need is a kingdom that will last. A bread that will feed us to eternal life. A peace with God. And a land that is fairer by far, that we'll see one day by faith and will never fade away. That's the gospel. Not everybody's going to believe it. Luther, in a grumpy mood in one of his sermons, said, "Most of the world will walk by. Who cares?" Now, I think I know what he means there. He said, don't compromise the gospel so they won't walk by. Don't preach some other gospel so they won't walk by. They'll walk by anyway. Tell them the truth, and some will come. He delivers us from this present evil age. He's fulfilling the Father's purpose. This is the will of God. To give us grace and peace. Grace and peace. I come from a tradition that begins every church service with that blessing. Grace and peace be to you. And it's so easy just to kind of ignore it. Not pay a lot of attention to it. Luther said once, "The surnames gracious and merciful contain pure comfort and joy. I do not know if God anywhere in the Scriptures lets himself be called by lovelier names." Grace from God, peace with God. What a blessing to hear regularly, to know to know that's the character of God for us because of the work of His Son. This is why Luther thought it was so important to highlight the gospel. It's part of the reason he so loved Galatians. He wrote at one point, "For it is impossible to teach the works of any kind of laws without peril, unless one first teaches faith in Christ as the better part of doctrine and with greater zeal." Paul uses 11 chapters of the Epistle of the Romans to make faith the foundation, and then 5 to build life on this foundation. Again, in the Epistle to the Galatians, he spends 5 chapters on faith and only the 6th on life. In the gospel, Christ demands only faith for grace and peace and reconciliation with God. Do you notice again the subtle shift here? What I love about Luther is what a careful reader he is. What he notices in the text that can be so easily missed. Verse 1, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then down in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, God is no longer just the Father. God is our Father. He loves us. He cares for us. He provides for us in Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. That's why it's so crucial. And that's why Paul is so distressed that people are abandoning the true gospel. There are people who've come along and they've said, "You haven't been told the whole truth. You haven't been told the full gospel. You haven't been told the true gospel." And Paul is saying here, it's a terrible thing. It's a dangerous thing. It's a fatal thing to lose the true gospel. And when people come along and tell you the gospel is about Jesus and what you do, they have perverted the gospel. They have distorted the gospel. And they have endangered your soul. This is not a light matter. That's why Paul is so agitated. That's why Paul is so upset. He insists that we hold to the true gospel. Now, what's intriguing to me is, once Paul has made that point so forcefully, you would expect him to go on and say what that gospel is in a great bit of detail. He'll do that later in the letter, but it's not what he does first of all here. He moves from the message to the messenger. And he does that, I think, for a couple of reasons. In the first place, I think because he knows, I preached to these Galatians. They already know the gospel. I told them what it really is. And the problem is not so much not knowing the gospel. It's not listening to the right preacher. And so Paul takes up this task of defending himself and his ministry. Because these false brothers, these false preachers, have come along and said, "Oh, that Paul didn't tell you the truth about himself. That Paul, you know, was instructed by other people. He never knew Jesus. And he's got it wrong. He hasn't understood it." Paul has to defend himself here as a preacher. And it's interesting then how the messenger presents himself. The first two words of this letter in Greek are, Paul, apostle. He's facing them with the truth. He's almost beating them over the head with the truth right at the beginning. Paul, apostle. Who am I? I'm apostle. Not from men. They've been saying I got my message from men and I misunderstood it. No. My message and my apostleship are not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, the living one, who met me on the road to Damascus and told me the truth and commissioned me to preach it, and that's what I've done faithfully. That's who I am. That's who the true messenger is. But you know what Paul says? In a certain way, it doesn't matter. The message validates the messenger. The messenger doesn't validate the message. If an angel from heaven who comes should come to you, glorious and resplendent, and preaches another gospel, don't believe him. It's not glory that establishes the gospel. It's not splendor. It's not miracles and magic. It's Jesus who establishes the gospel. Paul says, if I should come to you as an apostle and preach another gospel, don't believe me. Luther got this just right. He wrote, that which does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even if Peter and Paul be teachers. On the other hand, that which does teach Christ is apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, or Herod should propound it. Typical Luther. Typical Luther. But do you notice the Reformation implication of that? If you can't rely on an angel of God from heaven, if you can't rely on an apostle, who would ever think you could rely on a pope? That's what is the Reformation implication here. If angels aren't necessarily infallible, and if apostles aren't necessarily infallible, then popes can't possibly necessarily be infallible. They have to preach Christ according to his word, or they shouldn't be listened to. That's the message of the Reformation. And do you notice the other little Reformation tidbit here? Verse 11, that's why I added it. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Do you notice what Paul's doing here? He's saying to every Galatian Christian, you are individually responsible to recognize the gospel. You cannot put that responsibility off on anybody else. You cannot say, I'll just believe whatever the church believes. You cannot say, I'll just follow whatever this officer of the church or that officer of the church says. Paul's clear implication here is that every member of the church has a responsibility to figure out who's telling the truth about the gospel. Now, we're in a much better situation than those poor Galatians were. The only bit of scripture of the new covenant that the Galatians had was this angry letter from Paul. Now, that's not bad. That's not bad. But we have the Word of God to help us. We have a glorious heritage of students of the Word of God to help us. But none of that eliminates our responsibility to listen to the apostle and say, there's the true gospel. Because there's the true message about Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so Paul is saying here, not in the first place that he's an apostle, although that's true and he says it. In the first place, he says, I'm a servant of Christ and not a man pleaser. I'm telling you the truth because I serve the ever-living Christ who saved me so that I could preach the true doctrine of salvation. And that's what the Reformation is all about. And so, We find here the message of the gospel, we find here the messenger of the gospel, and we find here the method of the gospel. And the first thing we can say about the method as we find it in Galatians, part of the reason that Paul is drawn to Luther's drawn to Galatians, is the strong language. Luther liked strong language. He said at one point, "I was born to war with fanatics and devils. Thus my books are very strong and bellicose. I must root out the stumps and trunks and hew away thorns and briars, fill in the puddles. I am the coarse woodsman who must pioneer and hew a path." He understood himself. He was not subtle. He was not a courtier. He was not a gentleman. But he felt himself walking in the path of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who when he faced people who claimed to be strong, needed to be cut down with strong words. Paul was gentle with the weak. Jesus was gentle with the weak. Luther was gentle with the weak. But with those who thought they were great and good, Paul and Luther were all but merciless. "I am astonished that you are deserting. I am astonished at the trouble and the distortion, the perversion. Who has bewitched you?" He'll say in Galatians 3, verse 1. And then twice, he'll say, "Those who are preaching a false gospel, let them be accursed." The Greek word is anathema. That word means to set aside for destruction. That's how strongly Paul feels about this. This is what's at stake here. This is how important it is. Paul is not getting angry over every little thing. He's getting angry over the most basic issue. And this kind of language is throughout the Scriptures, isn't it? John the Baptist sees the Pharisees coming. What does he say? "Who brought you, you brood of vipers?" If you're uncertain, that's not a compliment. Or Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You're whited sepulchres. You're stinking whitewashed graves." And so Luther is in this great tradition of confronting the proud, the arrogant, false teacher with strong language to protect the beauty, the fullness, the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, maybe we've become too nice. Years ago, that sociological study, the name will come to me tomorrow morning in the shower and I'll call you all, where he said the essential character of the church in America is that we're nice. Well, isn't that nice? Paul doesn't want us to be nice. He wants us to be loving. He wants us to be kind. But he also wants us to be truth-telling, even if it requires severity in the telling, even if it requires strong language. Because we are a people who need occasionally be knocked upside the head to get our attention. That's what Paul's doing in this letter. And it reminds us that we can't compromise the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by Christ alone. It is by grace alone. It is by faith alone. And the well-being of our souls and of our churches hang on these things. We cannot compromise them in the name of some kind of culture warfare that's more important than the gospel. Luther would be appalled. Paul would be appalled. You know, when Christians are most influential, it's when they're not seeking to be influential, but seeking to be faithful. And so on this Reformation Day, it's good to think about the great cultural benefits that have come to Western society from the Reformation, and there are many of them. But the glory of the gospel is it can thrive in any culture, from pagan Rome to communist China to secular America. And everywhere where that gospel goes, some people find, because of Jesus, that their sins are forgiven and they're delivered from this present evil age. It cost God the death of His own dear Son that we should have these privileges, this knowledge, this gospel. Let's cherish it. Let's defend it. And let's proclaim it to the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, how good You are, that You are a God who comes to us in Jesus Christ with Your grace and with Your peace. And we pray, O Lord, that we will understand it and cherish it, that we will speak of it, and that somehow Your Holy Spirit would bear our words with an effectiveness we could never imagine. Well, Lord, the Reformation was a surprise, and millions were converted. How we do pray in our day for a surprise, that Your Spirit would work through Your Word, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forward in great purity and power, and that millions would be converted. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name.